So I'm just going to start up front with what the main point today that we're going to be looking at in Matthew 17. It's behold the glory of Jesus and follow his path to glory. Behold the glory of Jesus and follow his path to glory. Now, the reason I chose that as the main point is right up front, we're using two words that we hardly ever use in our culture, in our day-to-day life, behold and glory. So my way of introduction is we're going to start off with some good old-fashioned definitions, because I find, even for myself as a preacher, that I often use words like that, and either I'm not using them while thinking about what they actually mean, or to be honest, sometimes I don't really understand what they are, and I have to like go back and be like, okay, what do I mean? If I say behold, what do I actually mean? If you just type in a quick Google search of behold, what'll pop up is a definition like this: to see or observe a thing or person, especially a remarkable or impressive one. But I would also put it this way: when you say behold, you're trying to draw someone's attention to glory, which then means when I use that definition, we got to define what glory is. But before we get there, let me just put it into some everyday terms. If we were to use behold in today's world, in our everyday life, it'd be like if you watched a movie that you thought, man, that was amazing, that blew my mind, and you wanted to show it to someone else, you would say, behold this movie. Or maybe you read a book, and it was an amazing book, and you just want to share that excitement, you want to share how amazing this book is, you'd say, behold this book that I just read. For us in Alaska, it's a little bit easier to say. It's like if you take someone who's never seen the aurora before and take them out there, I mean, what you would want to say is, behold, look at the aurora and how amazing that is. Or maybe it's Denali. Behold is used by someone who knows what is coming and is creating a grand entrance for what they are about to show. So in John 1:29, John the Baptist says this: the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, so that's behold. It's this exclamation that should point someone to something or someone that's glorious. So what about glory? Man, this one, I even read a commentator who was like, you know what, it's pretty hard to define glory. So I'm not going to try and give you a concise, like, one-sentence definition. Rather, what I'm going to share with you are pictures that help us understand what glory is. So glory can be something that is extremely bright. The sun is glorious. It's so glorious, in fact, that if you look at it unaided, it's going to blind you. It is extremely glorious. But to put it in a little more everyday language, if you remember that song from way back when with Katy Perry when she says, baby, you're a firework, you could replace that with, baby, you are glorious, because that's what she's trying to communicate in that song. Something that has weight, that's another way that glory can be used. Something that has weight that makes an imprint on your soul. It's so weighty, in fact, that you have to take it seriously. It's something that you cannot ignore. So if you see someone or something that's truly glorious, it's not just something like, yeah, whatever. It's like, no, it actually makes an imprint, a deep imprint upon you. This is why you see people falling on their faces before angels in the Bible. This is why you see people responding in fear to God, because he's weighty and you have to sit up, pay attention. It's also, glory can be something that is deeply good. Not just like, ah, yeah, that was good, but like, so good. Like when you have that just perfect medium rare steak and you take that bite and you're like, oh, this is glorious. This is good. But even steak itself is a poor representation of that. It can be many things. Even thinking of things like emancipation in our history of America, things like that that are so good, so right. It's good. It's glorious. Glory can be something that is indefinable. And what I mean by that is it escapes reason. It is so complex. It is so high above that you can do all that you want, but it's like you can't somehow make a perfect explanation for it. Now, granted, you can use, when things are glorious, you can sometimes, explanation can help. But the most glorious things, you can explain it all day long, but at some point, the more that you know about that thing, the more complex it becomes. That's something that's glorious. What we believe is ultimately glorious is what we worship. What we believe is ultimately glorious is what we worship. Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." When we think of glory, the first thing that should come to our mind is God. It's Jesus, that he deserves our attention above all else. All the things I just described, nothing can compare to God. And that's the essence of what we're looking at today. Behold the glory of Jesus. Follow his path to glory. So with those definitions in mind, let's start back into Matthew 17, verse 1. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Behold the glory of Jesus. Let's just take a glimpse at the glory of Jesus in these first 8 verses. First, we want to behold the glory of Jesus in the story of God. Jesus is glorious, and he brings the disciples to experience his glory. You see, what Matthew is doing here in his gospel is he's writing to a Jewish audience, so he's often looking back to the Old Testament to make points about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And this should help us because the Old Testament isn't like these set of dead books that are just hard to understand. They have a message, they have a purpose, and it's ultimately found, as we're going to see, in who Jesus is. And so when you look at this chapter through that lens, there's amazing things that begin to stick out. First of all, in the first 4 words, "and after 6 days." That 6 days, potentially, is an intentional way of Matthew drawing us back to another time of glory display that happened in Exodus. It was when the people of God came to this mountain after being dramatically rescued out of Egypt, and the Exodus had happened. They came to see God's glory at this mountain, and it came down in dramatic fashion, not just like this fluffy white cloud that kind of sat on top of a mountaintop. It was like a fiery cloud coming down and like burning the top. It was amazing. It was incredible. It was where God would communicate his law to his people, ultimately delivering the Ten Commandments. And as you walk through that story, at one point, Moses is headed up to the mountain, and he actually only goes up a little ways, and he's with Joshua at the time. And then they stop, and they sit there for 6 days before Moses goes on up without Joshua onto the hill. And where this starts building the narrative is where God displayed his glory to his people. We now see Jesus coming to display his glory, and he brings with him a couple of witnesses. He brings with him Peter. He brings James and John because they're going to represent the beginning of the church, of God, the next iteration, if you will, of God's faithful followers, of God's people. So just like Israel witnessed God's glory on a mountaintop, the disciples who represent the beginning of the church are going to be witnesses of glory on a mountaintop. Jesus is also glorious because all of Scripture, all of human history, all builds up and points to him. So when you look at this passage, they come up onto the mountain. Jesus is dramatically changed before them, but then these two dudes show up. Moses and Elijah. And it doesn't explain how did the disciples know who these dudes were? Did they inherently know it? Was it something like Jesus is talking with them and is using Elijah and Moses and they kind of catch on like something dramatic is happening here? The reason why they're there is because Moses and Elijah represent the totality of the Old Testament. The shorthand for the Old Testament is the Law and the Prophets. So Moses represents the Law, Elijah represents the Prophets. And this is the most beautiful part about this. The one who's glorious isn't Elijah, isn't Moses, it's Jesus at the center of it all. And so what you see here is Moses and Elijah, the Law and the Prophets, looking at Jesus. Well, another reason we know this is because when you look at Luke 24:27, after Jesus was raised from the dead, and he reveals himself to two of his disciples, it says this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of Scripture the things concerning himself." But it's more than just that Scripture is pointing towards Jesus, who he is, what he came to do. But when you realize the narration of God's story and what that means, he's also the pinnacle of human history. When you understand that with humanity's sin, if God wouldn't have provided a means to rescue them, aka through Jesus and what he came to do, humanity deserved the wrath of God and would have been wiped out completely. The fact that we have human history is because God created a gracious way for humans to be cleansed of sin, to be cleansed of evil, and that had to come through Jesus. Next, Jesus is glorious because all other glory is from him and for him and to him. See, even the glory of these historical figures, Moses and Elijah, it isn't their glory. The good things, the amazing things that they did that we read about in the Old Testament, it wasn't about them. It was all about pointing towards God and his goodness. That's why when you look at like the characters of the Bible, you may have grown up in church and think like, oh, Moses, Elijah, Peter, all these guys, they're so amazing. We need to be like them. We need to do the things they did. And it's like, well, be careful with that because they did a lot of very terrible, awful, and evil things because they weren't enough. They weren't sufficient. Only Jesus is. So the good things that they do are only good when they're used in pointing towards God and his glory. We can actually see this in the Exodus account because it says in Exodus 34:29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Where Moses' face shone because he was in the glory of God on top of the mountaintop, Jesus' whole body was shining because he was glorious in and of himself. Another way to put this is that if someone creates something, let's say the Eiffel Tower is glorious, but that glory was given to it by the person who created it. The same thing with us as humanity. If there's anything good or glorious about humanity, it's not because we created it on our own, it's because God gave it to us. And so that points us to the fact that Jesus in his glory display here is showing that he is not just a mere human. He is fully human in this moment, but he is also fully God. And so that word transfigured that you see in the Greek, it's metamorphosis. There's this incredible change that is happening that Jesus is giving them just this peak. This isn't even Jesus' full glory, by the way. This is just a picture, just a piece of his deity. And so the disciples get to witness this amazing change. And then the last part we want to look at in beholding the glory of Jesus is that Jesus is glorious because he's good. See, I love the reaction of Peter in this. As they're witnessing Jesus, Peter says in verse 4, he says, "Lord, it is good that we are here. It is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." It's like so good in this moment. If you've ever just had those experiences, especially in devotions, as you're going through scripture, praying, being with God, and it just feels so right. It's almost like you don't want it to end. Or if you read through the Psalms, there's these like heart cries from David or from the other psalm writers that are like, just one day in your courts, God is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Or in Psalms 34:8, where it says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So we can behold the glory of Jesus in the story of God, in history, in this moment. All these things are culminating, and Matthew is just doing his best to say, like, let me just keep showing you. I'm going to keep pointing back to the Old Testament. I'm going to keep showing you that Jesus is worth your attention. But if that wasn't enough, the disciples got to behold the glory of Jesus in the Trinity. And so we have this moment similar to when Jesus was baptized, when the voice of God the Father speaks over Jesus and says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. The glory of the Trinity. So Christians, way back in history, coined this term Trinity. You're never going to find it in Scripture. And the reason it was used was to try and kind of help people get their head around the glory of God and who he is. Three persons, one God. And the funny thing is we've tried so hard to come up with good illustrations, especially if you're a parent and your kid is asking you, wait, Jesus is God, but then there's God the Father, and then there's the Holy Spirit. Like, how does this work? So people, you know, we're only human, so we're trying to say things like, well, it's like water. You know, water can be liquid, it can be gas, and it can be a solid. So it's kind of like that. But it, honestly, if you go into that, you find out that that actually doesn't describe what the Trinity is. And you can try so many things, but remember what we said with that definition of glory. Something that is truly glorious is beyond our understanding. It's like an ant trying to understand a human that's walking around. It will only have this much understanding of what that big thing is that's clomping around, that's about to step on it. How much more so for us as a created being and the God of the universe. He is truly glorious. And so, God comes, and when he speaks, he doesn't say, hey, listen to Moses, to whom I gave the law. He doesn't say, hey, obey Elijah, who was turning you back to my ways. No, he says, listen to my beloved Son. Listen to him. God is saying of Jesus in this beautiful Trinity moment, behold Jesus. The full weight of God comes down upon the disciples, and they are rightly terrified. There is no escaping. They cannot bear his presence. And yet, just as glorious as hearing that voice is, I cannot help but wonder if the most glorious moment happened immediately after, which is when Jesus came and touched them. And just listen to the wording of this in verse 7, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. At the end of this glory display, who they see, who fills their vision, is Jesus. So before we move on to the last point, I just want to put in a piece of application here. Behold the glory of Jesus, don't steal it. I was reading a commentator who pointed out something that I had never seen before. It's that Matthew committed a sin. Or sorry, Peter committed a sin in this story. And to give him the benefit of the doubt, I think Peter was just overwhelmed, and he said the first thing that came to his mind. But when he says, hey, I want to build a tent for Jesus, for Moses, and Elijah, you can actually, the translation for that is tabernacle, for tent. He's basically putting Moses, Elijah, and Jesus on the same playing field. Like, oh, hey, they're the same. As soon as he says that, that's when God comes in and says, listen to my Son. We can do the exact same thing. Where we diminish Jesus, we diminish his glory, we make him on par with other things in our life or lower than other things in our life. And what we're doing is we're taking the glory of God that he rightly deserves, and we're putting that on something else. We're seeing something is more glorious. So Matthew, in 28 chapters of this book that we have been walking through for a year, he's written about Jesus to try and get our attention. He's trying to say that the most useful thing that we can do with our life above anything else is to look to Jesus and actually listen. Not just with the words going in one ear and out the other, but to go into one ear and go all the way down to our heart so that it changes who we are, that it goes from listening to believing. The spiritual war between God and Satan is a glory war, because glory defines our purpose. Glory defines our identity. Glory defines so many things about us, but it is glory that has been given from a source. So if you read about Satan in the Old Testament, what happens? He tries to glorify himself above God, and it led to his downfall. Go back to Genesis 1 through 3, as you see this glory display of God creating the universe. The sin of Adam and Eve was that they thought they could make themselves glorious apart from God. In the sin of pride, in the sin of disobeying God and believing a lie of Satan, it all had to do with glory. So once we move from glorifying God to glorifying something else, we are moving down the wrong pathway. We are cutting ourselves off from the source of life. So how do we glorify God? We have to start with, first of all, paying attention to him. So many things in our generation today, especially just because of the technological age we live in, so many things are trying to grab our attention and pull our eyes off, pull our hearts away from God and from glorifying him. Trying to pull us away from seeing him is our true protection. Trying to pull us away from seeing he's our true provision for life. Trying to show and convince us that there are things that are much better, things that are good, rather than God. And so, the challenge I want to give to you is listen up. Pay attention. Grab hold of your mind and realize, okay, what are the things that are pulling my attention? We can often pay attention to our work more than God. We can pay attention to the news and how politicians are working things out rather than trusting that God is more glorious. We pay attention to nature itself more than God at times. We pay attention to our feelings more than God. All the things of this world, they can be good. They can be used for good things when they point us to the glory of God rather than becoming the objects of worship instead of him. So if we're stuck in this cycle, if we're stuck with our attention being so divided, how do we bring an end to this? How do we get away from glorifying ourselves and other earthly things? We start with beholding his glory, just trying to see him more for who he is. Trying to see Jesus as more glorious and ourselves as less glorious. But then we also follow the path of his glory. And that's the last section here. Starting in verse 9, it says, "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." Follow the path of glory. What is this path? It's not what we would consider a glorious path. First of all, the path is humble. I mean, imagine this for a minute. They've just had this amazing encounter, this glorious encounter of seeing Jesus like they've never seen him before. And then Jesus says, "And don't tell anyone about it." What? That's like, if you want to be glorious in this world, the first thing you do is you tell people about it. I mean, look at, like, if you want to grow a YouTube channel, what do? You make lots and lots of videos about yourself and about what you're interested in and all these different things. You promote. You keep promoting. Why is Jesus not promoting? Because Because if you turn to James, and I apologize to my slide team, I didn't put this one in. But even when the author of James speaks about our relationship with God, it's in James chapter 4, verse 6. It says, but he will give more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Jesus, even though he can claim equality with God, is even showing us the path of glory, which is through humility. And because when you understand the work of God, he's going to the cross. He's not doing what his disciples are trying to puzzle out right now. Like, they're like, if he's the Messiah, if he's this glorious, like, let's take on Rome. Let's take on our enemies. Let's kick him out. And instead, Jesus has been saying things like, the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. What? And this is behind, this, their puzzlement is behind the question that they ask, which may not make sense at first. When they say in verse 10, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? They're referring to a passage in Malachi 4, 5 through 6. It's the only passage of prophecy that refers to someone like Elijah. And it says this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. The great and awesome day of the Lord. And yet what the disciples are hearing is like, he's going to suffer and die? How is that great and awesome? And yet you can see the gospel in this in such a beautiful way. What did John the Baptist come to do? Because that's who Jesus says that this passage is referring to, is John the Baptist. What did he say? He said, repent and believe. He pointed people to Jesus. He was preparing their hearts so that when Jesus would come, their hearts would be turned, like it says in Malachi. And so this is completely not what the disciples' expectations were, and yet this is the path that is so glorious. It is most glorious. Glorious. It's the way that God works in so many different ways. It's also because there is a greater thing at play here. Jesus came not to deal with the Romans. He didn't come just to deal with surface level problems. He came to deal with sin and evil itself. That was the point of going to the cross. And so, at the cross, we see Satan's true defeat. At the cross, evil is dealt with. The day of the cross was a judgment day when the verdict was handed out that evil will be judged and dealt with at the right time. That was the whole point of Jesus going to cross, is that all the sin, the shame, everything that our broken world shows was to be put on him so that the wrath of God would be righteously filled, that he is such a good God that he cannot withstand evil, and yet he wanted to provide a way for us to become saved. And that's this amazing glory display that we see in chapter 17 is nothing compared to what was going to happen in a few more chapters when Jesus goes to the cross and when he's raised again. And so, for us, what does that look like for us? Following Jesus into his glory, we walk in his glorious plan. If you just back up a few verses, Matthew 16, he's given the disciples a path to glory. Matthew 16, 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is the glorious path. That's his glorious plan for us. According to the world, it seems completely insane. It seems completely backwards, and yet this is what is required of us. We have to put our old self to death. We have to deny our sinful inclinations, and we have to be willing to put ourselves on the cross with him to see our old self die. Why? Because Jesus desires to change our hearts. Because Jesus, that word metamorphosis is also used in the New Testament, and I'll have to go back and look at the verse, but it refers to the new person that we become when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the path of glory. It's glorious, but it's hard because it requires to make ourselves small and to make Jesus big. You know, when we walk through this life, as we get overwhelmed by different things or our longings or our desires, it can just feel like, man, this is hard. This stinks. Why do I have to walk through this? But we need someone with a bigger lens. We need someone with an eternal lens who can walk us through the problems that we face, even in the everyday stuff of life. So this path that he outlined to his disciples, that deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him. There's also another part that Jesus would share with his disciples once he rose from the dead, which is go and tell others. Go and tell others of my glory. You see, he didn't say to the disciples, hey, never tell about this experience. It's like, wait till I rise from the dead, because then it will be more understandable about what you just saw. This is what's amazing. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 19, a letter that Peter writes to the church, he shares with them this moment that he experienced on the mountaintop. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter is saying, like, the truth that we're communicating to you, that we now have written in the Bible, he's saying the reason this is true, the reason this is great, the reason this is glorious is because of all these things that we were able to witness. You know, another amazing piece of glory happens when we put our faith in Jesus, when he changes our lives. It's a miracle. It's crazy. It's God doing a glorious work within our hearts. And the desire is not that we withhold that glory from God or hold it in ourselves, but that we share that glory with others just like Peter is doing. When you go throughout your week, what are going to be those opportunities where you can share glory? Where you can say, this is what God did for me. Let me show you how glorious he was. That's what I loved about walking through Psalm 23 over the last 3 weeks, is just even how God was using his scriptures to comfort, to console, to encourage myself and others who are walking through that. It's so beautiful, and I love it because it's great when someone can ask you, like, how's your day going? And you can be honest and say, no, it's actually going really well because God is truly good, and he's shown that to me. And I don't deserve it, and yet I can't even hardly explain it because it's glorious of what he's doing. And it's beautiful. So, as we go out from here, two things to encourage is, first of all, like we said before, behold his glory. Run to Jesus this week. Don't take lightly going to his word, to prayer, to encouraging a brother, to coming to Sunday gatherings, to going to your GCs. Look for his glory. Pay attention and see him in all of life. But then also follow Jesus into glory. He will lead you. He will guide you. And it's probably going to look nothing like what the world says. It's going to look nothing like the ultimate strategies that would make sense. And this, guys, honestly, this happens in the church world all the time. It's like, here's the strategy to make your church successful in making disciples. Here's the 24-point plan on how you can be the most effective. And it's like, yeah, but if the Holy Spirit doesn't show up, not that those things aren't helpful, but if the Holy Spirit doesn't show up, it doesn't make any sense. The God we serve is a God who tells Joshua, hey, circle this city that you're attacking, walk around it for a few days, and then watch what I'm going to do. He's the type of God that does all these things that defy reason because he's glorious, because he's good. So we need to behold his glorious, walk in his glorious plan. Just coming off of the Psalm 23 series that we went through, I also want to encourage you to pray this scripture. So up on the slide, I have something like what we walked through in Psalm 23. And it's just some prayer prompts. If you're wondering, like, man, how do I, like, take this and, like, use it tonight, tomorrow, to be able to pray and bring your heart to God? Just start off with, God, I see you as glorious because. And just start listing the ways he has worked in your life and just see how far you can go with it. God, I see you as glorious because. God, forgive me for looking at fill in the blank as more glorious than you. Help me to make you the greatest priority in my life by fill in the blank. And the purpose behind this is in your prayer, you're asking God specifics, like, please show me where I'm going the wrong direction, and please show me how I can start walking in the right direction. And then, God, give me the courage to follow your plan for glory rather than getting swept up in the plans of the world. And lastly, God, who have you put in my pathway here in Fairbanks, Alaska, to point to you and share stories of glory with? At the end of every gathering, when the sermon is done, we have a moment of communion, and it helps us worship Jesus. It's a way for us to give glory to God, because communion represents, for the believer, this sacred moment where we fix our eyes on Jesus, what he did on the cross. So the bread represents his body that's broken. The cup of juice represents his blood that was shed, and we look at it and we marvel. We behold his glory. And like those prayer prompts do, as we come to the table in many ways, we come in repentance when we realize that our heart is far from God. We come praising him for how glorious he is and what he's doing in our lives. We come asking for courage to share about his glory. And so I would encourage you, as a follower of Jesus, spend some time, behold Jesus, run to the communion table and celebrate it. And the last thing I would say is this. If you're not a follower of Jesus, then you've got to ask yourself, what am I finding most glorious in my life, and is it worth actually pursuing it? Does it actually have eternal value? Because the only place that's going to be found is Jesus, and he is crying out for your attention today, not because he needs it, but because he loves you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, even in finishing this sermon, it's just like it feels so so little compared to what's trying to be communicated here. So I just pray throughout this week, whether it's this passage of Scripture or others, would you just imprint yourself upon our soul where we have been blind and missing you, and how you give us breath every day, how you allow us to see light. Even the snow that's falling from the sky points to your glory and your goodness. Help us to wake up. Help us to see it. Help us behold your glory, God, and run towards it. Follow your pathway to your glory, God. I pray that from this passage, through your Spirit working, that we'd have just stories come out of this next week of being able to share your glory with others. We thank you, Jesus, that you are truly glorious. We praise you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So as we're singing, I'd encourage you, come up, take communion. Parents, I'd encourage to do it a little more quickly so you can go help our teachers that are teaching your kids and you can pick them up afterwards. But let's spend this time in glory in God together.